Well, we are looking through the Psalms, and we have come to Psalm 23. I remember my mother years ago was looking up a passage from Psalm 23, and when she got there, she says, "Oh, that's the 23rd Psalm." She hadn't thought about it as being Psalm 23. A wonderful passage of Scripture. And there are more words to share about it than I have time to give you. But there's only really six verses, but we want to take our time and look through this. So let me give you a grand introduction from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, "It is David's heavenly pastoral, a surpassing ode which none of the daughters of music can excel. The clarion of war here gives place to the pipe of peace. And he who so lately bewailed the woes of the shepherd," Psalm 22, the Christ on the cross, "tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock. Sitting under a spreading tree with his flock around him, we picture David singing this unrivaled pastoral with a heart as full of gladness as it could hold. Or, if the psalm be the product of his after years, we are sure that his soul returned in contemplation to the lonely water brooks which rippled among the pastures of the wilderness, where in early days he had been wont to dwell." This is the pearl of psalms, whose soft and pure radiance delights every eye. A pearl of which Helicon need not be ashamed, though Jordan claims it. Of this delightful song it may be affirmed that its piety and poetry are equal. Its sweetness and its spirituality are unsurpassed. So I had no idea why a pearl was not surpassed by Helicon. And so Greek mythology, there's a Mount Helicon, it's in Greece. And in Greek mythology, two springs sacred to the muses were located at Mount Helicon, the Agnippe and the Hippocrene. The muses, if you remember your Greek mythology, inspired men to the fine arts like poetry. So this is a pearl of poetry that even the place sacred to the muses was not be ashamed of it. Let me share with you then, first of all, the position of the psalm. It follows the 22nd psalm, and you knew that because it's Psalm 23. But that is the psalm of the cross. It is only after we have read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we come to the Lord is my shepherd. We must, you and I must experience and know the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus and cringe to see God's sword awakened against the shepherd before we can know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. And it precedes the 24th psalm, which is the psalm of the coming king. These make an interesting trilogy, if you will. Christ on the cross, the good shepherd, and then the coming king. To embrace the joy of Christ coming in glory, we must have visited him on the cross and have been shepherded by him in our spiritual growth. So the position of the psalm, interesting in and of itself. Then the power of the psalm. It has been sung sweetly in the ear of many a mourner in his night of weeping. How often have you gone to a funeral and found the 23rd psalm listed in the literature and has bidden him hope for a morning of joy? It sings, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Our time of tended, being shepherded on this earth, open our hearts to the coming joy of being accepted as sons of God forever. J.A. Alexander said, an exquisite description of God's care over his people under the figure of a shepherd and his flock, no doubt suggested by the writer's recollections of his own pastoral experience, although probably composed at a much later period in his life. And then he gives this little outline. The idea of the whole psalm is contained in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Then it's carried out and amplified in verses 2 through 5, and again summed up without containing the metaphor in verse 6. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here now it's not talking about shepherd anymore, but what happens to us at the end of the shepherding time. The psalm is so constructed as at the same time to express the feelings of the psalmist, what he was feeling, and to serve as a vehicle for those of every individual believer. As you read it, your heart is engaged in that same sense, and of the whole body of God's people for whose use it was intended. There's a lot of power in that psalm. Let's look then at the pattern of the psalm. First, the fact of having Jehovah as our shepherd. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, and this is capital O-R-D, Lord, this is Jehovah, his personal name. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack. This reveals the believer's relationship to Jehovah. If you stop to think about it, all of these terms of relationship have been given to us as a result of God's creation. God the Father had a relationship to God the Son. They had a relationship to God the Spirit in terms that you and I would never understand. So he built into the creation areas of relationship. You see, the very concept of God being the Father and Christ being the Son, that doesn't make any sense until after the creation and families are built into the way humans grow. So now he can say, okay, now you understand that relationship, Father-Son relationship. Now I'm going to name myself Father and Christ the Son. Now we understand that relationship. But it's all about the relationship, see. So many of the theologians get lost in the concept, well, how is he the Son? When was he born? You know, that's not it. This is talking about how you relate. Here is an interesting one that David recognized. I've often thought about David being a shepherd. When, you know, we kind of think of shepherd as pretty decent occupation, probably as much because of David as anybody else. But it was something that you hired a slave, or you know, you bought a slave to do that. You can tell by the very fact that he was considered the least and the last of his family, that when the man comes and says, I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king, they don't even think to call David in from the field, you know. So they had him out doing a job that nobody wanted to do. So the fact that he did a good job, and God used that job to train him in two areas. One, in music, I think, to keep him awake. You stop and think about how hard it is to count sheep all day and not fall asleep. And then for defense of the sheep, because he took on the role of a true supervisor. And that's how he learned to use the sling, both of which were to bring him into prominence. First, the music, as he played before King Saul, and then by the sling, which made him in prominence over in all of Israel and Judah. So God used that mightily, but it was him bowing to God's will in this thing. The cops are going through this big change, geographical change, the whole packing up, moving thing, and then you get there and it's all adaptation and all that kind of stuff, you know. So change, Brother Jeb and I agree that same is good, change is bad. You know, we like doing it about the same way every day. But that's why vacations are kind of an irritation to me. What? I don't go to Hardee's in the morning? What's going on here? But the thing about David was that as he's sitting there, he's considering the work that he has to do. Instead of saying, why do I have to do this? Nobody else wants to do it. He was thinking of God. He was memorizing the scripture. In fact, all the scripture that he had, he memorized his whole Bible, which was just the first five books, possibly six books. he memorized that and then thought about God. And he says, you know, what I'm doing with the sheep, God does with me. And so this is a relationship thing. When you understand as an intelligent human dealing with sheep that don't know what's going on, you know, there's sheep were created demanding a shepherd. You don't have wild bands of marauding wild sheep. You know, it just doesn't happen. They're not built like that. So you have to have somebody take care of them. And that's the way we are spiritually. We don't know left hand from the right hand. We don't know up and down. We don't know what's, you know, the sheep eat whatever is in front of them, whether it's poisonous or not. They don't know. And but the shepherd has to take care of all that. And this is that relationship that he saw. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. God does. So I don't want to be the rebellious sheep in my glorying in my ignorance. I want to be the tractable. I want to be the sheep that will be led, that will be docile, that trusts the shepherd. See? So the pattern of fact of having Jehovah as our shepherd reveals the believer's relationship to Jehovah, a relationship that brings with it the full supply of all his needs. He says, I'm the one who looks out for the sheep. You know, they you know, walk around with a wool coat on. And so in the hot summertime, they were taken up into the mountaintop where the breeze would blow. They couldn't survive in the Indiana heat this week. And so this concept, it didn't begin with David, beautifully expressed here, but it didn't begin with him. The comparison of God's care to that of a shepherd is first used by Jacob, Genesis 48:15. And he blessed Joseph, Jacob did, and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. This is the word to feed, is the word for the shepherd. He shepherded me. Genesis 49:24, Jacob again, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And he actually looks forward to the Messiah being the shepherd and the stone. It was used then by Moses, Numbers 27:17, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. So he's the one that goes out before them, comes in, tells them when to go out, so on. From these, the figure then is frequently borrowed by the later writers of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young, the King James margin says, or that give suck. Ezekiel, as a shepherd seeketh, or according to the seeking out of his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Micah, feed or rule, and this is again that word for shepherding. Feed or shepherd my people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Bashan and Gilead, known for their lush vegetation. Psalm 80:1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock, that thou dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Between the cherubim there, a reference to the picture of the Ark of the Covenant and picturing the holiness of God. Then, not to be leave this out, but Christ himself claimed to be the shepherd. John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. and 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Knowing not just that they are sheep, but knowing the individual sheep, knowing what this one can do, what that one can't, when they're on the move, actually picking up and carrying the little ones that couldn't do it on their own. And then Christ's apostles called him the shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, or the everlasting testament. That's the new covenant, the everlasting one. 1 Peter 2:25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, bishop, the overseer. And then 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And the Apostle Paul used the concept of the shepherd to explain the work of the pastor of the local church, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some, these are the gifts given to the church, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the word pastor simply means shepherd. I mentioned before the lady that couldn't quite say pastor and called me pastor. Thanks for that good sermon, pastor. And it kind of made me laugh, but it's right there in the ballpark. You know, that's what the pastor is all about. Well, we come then after verse 1 to establishing the fact of the relationship. We come now to point B, the seven blessings of having Jehovah as our shepherd. I'm always excited when I find seven. Number one, the blessing of living with peace and sufficiency. Verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The King James margin says the Hebrew here, pastures of tender grass. This isn't just that it happens to be green, but it's that tender grass, the new spring grass. And he leadeth me beside the still waters, literally the Hebrews, waters of quietness. I noticed that Spurgeon talked about David sitting by the rippling brooks. You can't lead the sheep to the rippling brooks. It scares them and makes them nervous. You have to have the quiet ones. So pastures actually implies dwellings. This could be by relationship because in the agricultural day of the Old Testament, you had flocks. That's how you made your living. So for you to dwell was to have pastures. But it's used in the scripture interchangeably for dwelling. Let me show you that this word for pasture in Psalm 74:20 is translated habitations, that the emphasis there is about where they live. Psalm 83:12, houses. Jeremiah 9:10, habitations. Jeremiah 23:10, pleasant places. You live by a pasture, it's a pleasant place. Jeremiah 25:37, habitations, Lamentations 2:2, habitations, and Amos 1:2, habitations. So this word is pictured as a place where people live. And I was thinking about it, to the sheep, they don't know what's happening, you know. The place where the shepherd brings him to feed and to rest, that's home. That's where he dwells. This is where he lives for that period of the day. The shepherd brings his sheep by the waters, not merely to them. The Hebrew word speaks of waters by which rest may be enjoyed, the place of quietness. Lead them to the still waters, sometimes implies to nourish, or more generally, to provide for. And we see this in a couple of verses where this word is translated a little differently. Genesis 47:17, they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, for the flocks, for the cattle of the herds, for the asses. And he fed them, the Hebrew literally led them, this is that word, led them with bread for all the cattle for that year. So here is leading them, this is Joseph in charge of Egypt, taking in payment for the food that had been stored up in the seven good years. So he led them, literally, but the context is that he gave them the food for them to eat. And then in 2 Chronicles 32, 22, thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Remember that amazing story where he simply, they couldn't overcome the army. He simply prays. God sent one angel, took out the several hundred thousand from the hand of all the other and guided them on every side. And so this very picture of leading, of guiding, is pictured as protection, not only from the army, but in every area. I wanted you to think about this because every time you find a quiet place, perhaps not by water, but sit with your Bible, spend some quiet time with God, you are experiencing this blessing, being led, being nourished, being guided, even being protected. Spurgeon said it this way, when by faith we are enabled to find rest in the promises, we are like the sheep that lie down in the midst of the pasture. We find at the same moment both provender, that which we can eat, and peace, rest and refreshment, serenity and satisfaction. Nicely put. He does a good job, doesn't he? I often tell him I like the way he speaks. The second blessing, the blessing of restoration. Psalm 23:3, first part, he restoreth my soul. Restoreth is used in this form only here and in Psalm 60, verse 1, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered or broken us, thou hast been displeased. You see, that's on the one side. O turn thyself to us again. This is that restore us. That's the idea, but the word literally is to be turned again. So it gives the idea of turning back, but turning back to a condition of repair. You've taken us, you've judged us because of our sins. Now turn us back. Consider that when your mind is troubled, when your emotions are terrified, when your options of choice are confused, remember that the shepherd can lead you back to restore your soul, the Hebrew word for soul, talking about the innermost part of you, who you really are. So the blessing of restoration. The third is the blessing of guidance. The second part of verse 3, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Leadeth here expresses the causative in the Hebrew and the continuing sense of God's leadership. Paths are plural. You'd almost think that he would be leading you in the path, but he has scoped out for you a series of freedom, that there are several paths for you to take, and they speak of the paths of life in which God leads. Brother Stephen, realizing that there's not only just one path in our life. We go one place and then God leads another. John Gill sort of summarized it this way. The paths, he said, in the plain paths of truth and holiness, in which men, though fools, shall not err. We don't have to know. We're like sheep. We don't have to know what we're doing. We just follow his path. It could mean in the right ones, in the right paths, though they sometimes seem rough and rugged to Christ's sheep, yet are not crooked. These are the right paths. See? And there is no turning to the right hand or the left. If you're on the path, you stay on the path. It's the path of righteousness. And they lead straight on to the city of habitation. These are paths to the right place. And they are righteous ones, as paths of duty are. And all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord are those paths. So, think of this. How grateful ought we to be that God, who knows the proper paths, he sees it all. He sees that going that way like the grand chess master that says, I could move here or here, but if I go there, then this would happen. And he says, if you go that way, this will be bad. Bad for you. Bad for your family. Don't go that way. Go this way. So how grateful we should be that God, who knows all the proper paths, reveals them to us. And he does that to show his love, to show his character, for his name's sake. We are not left as ignorant sheep to wander in dangerous paths. The sheep doesn't try to escape. He just blunders through the opening in the fence or whatever, you know. Goes off chasing, I don't know, a butterfly or something, and ends up in a place dangerous to him. So the blessing of guidance. David saw God guiding him as a blessing of having Jehovah as his shepherd. In the fourth blessing, the blessing of companionship. I was noticing a path we travel often. There's a billboard talking about a cancer community, some organization. It says, so nobody should have to face cancer alone. And I like that idea. But there's an entire life of difficulties that we face. And God intended that we not do that alone. Verse 4a, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's actually going through the valley. It's really a scary place. He's actually going through a place of evil, but he does not fear. Why? Because of the companionship. Thou art with me. Spurgeon says, this unspeakably delightful verse has been sung on many a dying bed and has helped to make the dark valley bright times out of mind. Every word in it has a wealth of meaning. Well worth your meditation. The word translated shadow of death is used in 18 verses and is always translated the same. Kylan Dalich, the experts on the language, said the noun shadow, which occurs in this passage for the first time in the Old Testament literature, is originally not a compound word, but being formed from a verb to overshadow, to darken. It signifies the shadow of death as an epithet of the most fearful darkness. The effect of this is deepened by the reference to a valley and the natural darker place than a mountaintop or even an open plain. The valley, Brother Jeb was telling us at one point about living out in Oregon. They were in a valley, and so the actual time that they could see the sun started late and ended early. It was a place of shadows. And J.A. Alexander says, the situation is not spoken of as possible, but certain. When I walk, let's see, though still future. We are sure to pass through that valley. This is one of those things that you and I don't have to fear because of the companionship. You say, but I don't know what that's going to mean. Of course you don't. The sheep didn't know what it was going to mean. But they knew they were with the shepherd. And they knew that the shepherd cared about them. He wasn't leading them to slaughter. This is the fact of life that it's appointed unto man once to die. Spurgeon said it this way, it is not walking into the valley, but through the valley. We go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die, but we do sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house, but the porch. Not the goal, but the passage to it. Through that valley. This is the blessing of companionship. I think it's important here that he does not say there will be no evil. That's not what he promised you. you'll never suffer any problem. He says he will not fear the evil because of our great shepherd who has passed this way before and will be with us. And this is what Christ, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, promised in Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the age. Amen. So there's the promise, and you can count on that promise. Well, notice with me number 5, the blessing of protection. The second part of verse 4, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, the shepherd's rod and staff are instruments of protection, which comfort him for two reasons. First, by discipline. The rod could be applied, you see. The sheep are trained to obey his voice. There is protection in learning to obey. How often we rebelled growing up, only to find that it put us in a problem situation. But second, by defense, and the sheep are defended. David talked about fighting off the lion and the bear, and amazing situation. He grabbed a lion that had the sheep in his mouth, grabbed it by the beard, and beat it with the stick till it let loose of the sheep and ran away. He took his job very seriously. I'm thinking this would be a good time, lion or bear, use the sling. But he's rescuing the sheep out of there. He didn't want to just run away. So, protection. It is often clear to us as we pray to God why defense, his defense of us, should bring us comfort. But we are often irritated by the disciplining. He says both of these comfort me. Consider the comfort, however, of knowing that he will not leave us to ourselves. There's a concept in the New Testament about being reprobate. You've heard the word. We don't use that much anymore, except to mean really terrible people. But at the heart of reprobate is just being left to yourself. What if the hand of God is taken off of you and you just run to every excess of wickedness that your mind can think of? I don't want him to leave me to myself. Think of sheep left to themselves being snagged in the briars. That big wool coat, they can't get out, and they're just food waiting for wolves to come. Think of children left to themselves, growing up like wild animals on the street, no sense of love or proper behavior. Discipline, it's a comfort when you're exercised by it. Sixth blessing is the blessing of supply. Verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest," this is the word, "makest fat my head." Do you have a fat head? What a blessing. but it's the oil that is the fat, so you're putting oil on the head. "My cup runneth over." Three ideas combined here show the wise meeting of the needs of the sheep. First of all, eating. Now, sheep don't have a table. That would be weird. Barnes explains the word table here is synonymous with feast. Spread a table, spread a feast. The meaning is, thou providest for my wants, providest for my needs. In the presence of mine enemies, it implies in spite of them. See? The enemies would like for you to not have what you have and go wandering off so they can pick you off one by one. And he says, no, this is in the presence of mine enemies. The enemies must witness my blessings without the ability to disturb it. And then Spurgeon reminds us, a poor man may say this as well as those in higher circumstances that he spread at the table. A poor cottager, as she broke a piece of bread and filled a glass with cold water, said, "What, all this and Jesus Christ too?" Glorious way of thinking about life. Soothing is another blessing here. The anointing of the head with oil is a practice of the shepherd to rid the sheep of the tiny annoying insects that fly into the eyes and the ears and bite them. They have no hand to wipe their face. You know, you club yourself with a hoof. It doesn't work. So they just have to squint and suffer. They pour that oil running over them. It suffocates and drives out the insects that like to get down there and bite the skin. The soothing oil does all of this. It heals the skin that's been bitten and drives away the insects. So the anointing of the oil is that soothing God brings. Christ sees. You say, well, you know, falling off a cliff, that's a big thing. Insect bites, not a big thing. But he cares about it all. Christ cares for our most intimate needs, our most private trials. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, this is more than just, "I'll save you from hell." 1 Peter 5:7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." He actually cares concerning you. And then supplying. The overflowing cup speaks of abundance. I have more than I actually need. Again, Alexander, "My cup, my beverage, which with food makes up the supply of necessary nutriment, but with the additional suggestion of exhilaration." The drinking of the cup exhilarates you. Overflowing, literally overflow or abundant drink. The change of tense is significant and expressive, runneth over. It now runs over. As I hold it, it's running over. What he had just before confidently foreseen, he now describes as actually realized. I know this is what he does, and I see it happening to me. Spurgeon said it this way, "Whereas a man may be ever so wealthy, but if he be discontented, his cup cannot run over. It is cracked and leaks." Content is the philosopher's stone, which turns all it touches into gold. Happy is he who has found it. Content is more than a kingdom. It is another word for happiness. Christ told us this in Luke 12, and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." Now he says, stop and look around. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not," spinning cloth to make beautiful clothes. "And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Yes, ma'am.
We have a volunteer Xenia that has come up and bloomed.
Xenia?
A Xenia.
Uh-huh.
Instead of everything else, a volunteer.
Yeah. Oh, here. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and how God loves to just bring up these flowers that surprise you with color and surprise you with beauty. All right. Well, then the seventh, final blessing, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, the very house of Jehovah forever. The Hebrew here, I will dwell in the house of Jehovah to length of days, as long as I live. The Hebrew particle at the beginning is usually used as only or exclusively rather than surely. Only goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word follow means to pursue. It's an active word of pursuing. God's blessings pursue us. One of the poets wrote, the hound of heaven. And he says, I didn't want him, I didn't ask for him, but he chased me down. Chased me high and low till I was weary, and then he caught me and blessed me. David saw this as God's balance to the hounding of his enemies. He was pursued all over the place. But he says, finally, I realize that all my enemies will finally fail, and all that is left, only goodness and mercy. But let's not forget that goodness only comes from God, and it comes only because of his mercy, not by our merit. The dwelling in the house of Jehovah does not mean visiting his temple, but it means being a member of his household and of his family. And this is about as close as any Old Testament passage gets to describing our adoption as family. We get to live there. So David sees a time when he will live with God in his house and have only goodness and mercy as conditions of his life. Goodness comes from God, and it comes by his mercy. So the true view of heaven is not how glorious the streets are or how wonderful the gates are, but who you're with. It's the house of Jehovah to be with the Lord. Well, didn't have to go much over time. I thought maybe I would. Thank you for your attention. Comments or questions? Has the passage been a blessing to you in times past? Probably has, as we are often hearing it. But anything come to mind you'd like to share? Sometimes it gets a little personal. It's hard to share. Yes, sir.
Having grown up in a heavily urban environment, I have no experience with agriculture or animal husbandry. So a lot of, in my early Christian years, a lot of the Bible illustrations, I didn't understand them because I had no experience with that. And then when I was at one point, someone let me borrow a book. I forget it, who it was written by, but it was on the 23rd Psalm, and it was written by a guy who had been a shepherd.
Yes.
Out in the south.
Wonderful book.
Huh?
Wonderful book.
And I read it, and suddenly I understood so many of the illustrations, mm-hmm. and so it had deeper meaning for me. It was like also a case in point is that I didn't understand when Christ was talking about the illustration of putting a new patch, I think it was, on an old garment, or vice versa, I forget which one.
Mm-hmm.
And I never really understood that until I knew someone here in Indiana who would bought fabric for the purpose of making clothing. And she brought it back from the store, and she said she had to wash it. And I said, you bought it, and it's already dirty? And she said, no. She said, I need to wash it so it'll be to pre-shrink it. If I try to make clothes out of it now, the first time I wash them, it could rip at the seams. And that made me understand that.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So, you know, part of our education Bible is we have to understand aspects of the world that maybe we don't
That's right. We often think about being city people being a little more, I don't know, elevated or something, you know. But the real world, the real life is really in an agricultural and hands-on setting. Dr. Kopp?
Yeah, the first thing you learn in veterinary school is a dead sheep. I mean, a sick sheep is a dead sheep.
Yeah.
So they're just so stupid. You got to protect them at all times.
Yeah.
Very quickly realizing how we are like sheep.
I was on a farm with a friend who showed me a sheep that had got sick. It was a lamb, and right away the back legs didn't work. It was sitting in its own filth. People were too old to come out and care for it, and they actually had to put it down.
I used to think of being called God's sheep as a flattering thing until I visited the county fair.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I was like, sheep can be nasty.
Yeah, you understand that when you realize that they just walk around saying, bah. Somebody else? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we being who we are, sheep in the area of all spiritual truth, have you as the wise shepherd, not only wise but caring, willing, as Christ said, to lay down his very life for the sheep. And while that would be counterproductive for a living shepherd who dies, we know that you raised from the dead to be alive forevermore. We thank you that we have such care over us to warn us, to take us in proper paths, to feed us what is right and proper. So we just have no reason to want. Guide and direct us. Help us to turn our hearts and minds to thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.